Well, good morning. As Pastor Jim said, my name is Craig Muller. I'm a member of Shelter Rock Church. We've had the privilege as a family to worship at all three campuses. We were here for a few years when we lived in Port Washington. And we moved to Huntington. We worshiped at Syosset for a few years. And when they started Westbury, we joined the Westbury campus. So it's good to be back and to see everyone again. This morning, we're starting a new series called Fake News. And I know for some of us that those two words stir up some feelings. The good news is we're not going to be talking about anything political in this series. We're going to be comparing the good news of the gospel, which gospel actually means good news, to some fake news of false gospels. And we're going to go through a series of different false gospels that we may have heard or even come to faith through. And so we're going to work through some of that. But before we do that, I want you to help me identify some fake news. Can you do that with me today? You guys feeling energetic?
Yeah.
Wow, especially in this area over here. All right, so I'm going to give you a news title, and if it's fake, I want you to raise your hand nice and high. If it's good news, I want you to just keep your hands down, okay? So, first one, an owner of an $85 million apartment in New York City offers trip to space with purchase of apartment. Okay? You see what's happening here? He's selling his apartment. He says, if you buy my apartment, you'll get a free trip to space with it. Okay? Who thinks this is fake news? If it's fake, you raise your hand. If it's good news, just leave your hand down. Okay? Nice and high so everyone can see. Yes, make your declare. Okay, most of you think this is fake. This is actually good news for anybody with $85 million. You can purchase this apartment. It is the Adler Building. It's the 45th floor, the entirety of the 45th floor on 42nd Street in Manhattan. It not only comes with a trip to space on the Virgin Galactic. This is real. It also comes with two Rolls Royces, a Lamborghini, court-sized tickets to the Nets, a Hampton mansion for the summer, a live-in chef and butler, okay? Anybody have $85 million, you'll take this? No? All right. But this is true. He's actually selling this with all those things. Unbelievable, but true. Okay, next one. A 93-year-old man recently recorded his first hole-in-one after 70 years of golf and then promptly retires from the game. Okay, is this fake news? Hands risen for fake news or good news? Okay. Only a few of you think this is fake. Okay, this is actually good news. Ben Bender of Zanesville, after 70 years of golfing, took a 5-wood out, hit it 152 yards. He said he was in awe of his shot as it sailed through the air, and then it actually landed in the hole. A few holes later, his hips started acting up. He went to the club room and never golfed again. There he is, Ben. All right, I got two more, okay? A Nebraska wildlife expert recently had to rescue six young squirrels when he found them with their tails tangled together. Okay, fake news or good news? Okay, all right, this is actually good news as well. They found six squirrels, there's the proof, with their tails tangled together in tree sap. Said it was like a tug-of-war going on. They were all pulling in opposite directions. All right, one last one. Good news or fake news, the following restaurants will give you free food if you show them a tattoo on your body with their logo. Okay, these restaurants will give you free food if you have a tattoo of their logo on the body. Is this fake news or good news? Fake news. Actually, this is fake news, okay? Do not run out and get a tattoo of McDonald's for free food, okay? However, there is a restaurant in Austin, Texas called Banger Burgers that if you go there, they've worked it out with a local tattoo shop that they'll give you a free tattoo of their logo if you want it. So they don't give you free food if you have it, but you can get a free tattoo. So anybody who's dying to get a tattoo, you can get one free at Banger Burgers in Austin, Texas. Okay? Now, knowing the difference between good news and fake news is important, but it is especially important when we're thinking about the gospel and the eternal consequences of what we believe actually being true or false about Jesus Christ. And so some of us today, or most of us here today, say we're Christians. But we may have become Christians by what is considered a false gospel. And if that's true, then we may be living a life that isn't really the one promised to us by God. Okay, so over the next few weeks, we're going to be thinking about these false gospels that have been and are being taught. Okay, today we're going to think about the forgiveness-only gospel. This says, I just need to be forgiven by God, and then I have access to heaven. I don't have to do anything else. I don't have to follow Jesus. I don't have to learn about him. I don't have to live with him. I just have to be forgiven. So we're going to address that today. And then the next few weeks, we're going to be speaking about some of the other ones. The left, old and new. This is a gospel that teaches about works and helping the needy and things like that. It kind of leads towards a disciple of Christ that maybe truth is optional. I don't really need to know all that. I just need to do good things. The prosperity gospel teaches you need to claim your rights, that God always wants you to be happy and healthy and no pain in your life. And all you have to do is have enough faith and God will give you those things. So we'll address some of that over the next few weeks. The consumer gospel is very similar. Jesus and God exist just to meet my needs. They exist for me, not me for them, in other words. And then there's the be right gospel. This one is very concerned with theology and being right and proving others wrong. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to address the gospels that we hear and the disciples that it produced. But for today, we're going to take a closer look at the forgiveness gospel. We're primarily going to be in James chapter 2. And I'd love you, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to that chapter and you can stay right there throughout the sermon. The scriptures will be on the screen if you like to do it that way as well. There'll be some scriptures that I use that aren't on the screen. Don't worry, I'll read them to you. But the forgiveness gospel is really quite popular today for lots of reasons. It's very simple. It's easy to explain. It kind of comes in cliches and things like that. And you can put it in pamphlets very easily. It's really easy to understand. And it primarily says that you just need to get your sins forgiven to gain entrance to heaven. And it really stops short right there. It really does not produce a Christian with the desire to follow Christ or to be changed by him. So today, as we look at this, I would encourage you to learn along with me, to have an open mind, to hear some of the different arguments here, and then we'll get to our conclusion together. Okay? Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for each person that's in this building today. I pray that today we would humbly come before your throne, look at your scripture, open our minds to hear from it and to learn from it. I pray that you would speak to each of us, including myself, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can learn what you want us to learn today. Help us to desire to be the type of follower of Christ that you want. Help us to desire that in our lives and let us get closer to that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read, I'll read James chapter 2, verses 14 to 25 for us. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? So today we're going to take a deep look at all at this scripture and see what it has to say for us. And the false gospel of forgiveness only says this: all you have to do is trust in Jesus to be saved, and you go to heaven. The kingdom gospel, which we're going to call the true gospel of Christ, the kingdom gospel says we must trust in Jesus as the object of our faith, but also obey Jesus to really live now and for all eternity. Right? So we're going to start in James chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? So what does it actually take to be saved according to the gospel? What is it? Is it faith alone or is it works? And I'm going to present this dilemma to you. And over for thousands of years, this has been basically the conversation. So there's a group of people that say salvation comes through faith alone. And there's a lot of truth in that if it's understood properly. But there's been another group of people that said that type of statement is really leading to cheap grace. You can't just say you have faith and have no actions. You can't just want Jesus to be your Savior and not be your Lord. So they've concluded that in order to have real faith, you can't just claim Jesus as Savior. He must be your Lord as well. And they have called this Lordship salvation. It's the idea that when you follow Jesus, you also will follow His commands. But the Salvation by Faith group said, you can't say that. You can't say you have to have faith and works. It's very clearly taught in Scripture that we are saved by grace alone, through faith, and not by works. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says this: for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We receive grace by faith when we believe. And that is what gets us to heaven. So you have these two groups. There's a group of people that says, no, it's faith alone in Christ that gets us salvation to heaven. And the other group says, no, it's not faith alone. You have to have works with it. And James says this, right, in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith. I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. See, James, as he approaches this, he helps us understand that really both sides are missing something. They're actually both incorrect, and if you put them together, it makes them correct. They actually exist together. So there's a problem with this, and the real problem exists in how they define the word saved. How they define the word saved. You see, the definition of the word saved is basically the minimum requirement to get to heaven. And that's what they're arguing about. What is the minimum requirement for me to get to heaven? This group would say the minimum requirement to get to heaven is faith. That's it. As long as you do that, you get to heaven. And this group would say, no, the minimum requirement for salvation is works. You have to have works. And both are false. Jesus never talked about the minimum requirements to get to heaven, did he? He never said, hey, this is the least you have to do. If you just manage to do this, you'll get to heaven. If you can just have enough faith to get to heaven, you'll get there. Or if you just do enough good things, you'll get to heaven. No, he didn't speak that way to us. Could you imagine a groom on his wedding day looking at his wife and going, hey, could you just tell me the least amount of work I have to do to stay married to you? I mean, I don't want to go over top here. Just how many times do I have to say I love you? How many flowers do I need to buy? I just want to do that. Or if you went to your boss and said, could you tell me the least amount of work I have to do to keep my job? You might be thinking that, but you're never going to say that to him, right? And that's not how Jesus described this. He never gave us those kind of talks. He said, follow me, walk with me, live with me, obey my commands. He wants a relationship with you. And there was never a minimum requirement. So saving faith is much more than that. See, saving faith comes by having a posture of total dependence, complete trust in, and sacrificial obedience to God through Jesus. It takes both of these ideas and he puts them together. You see, this forgiveness-only gospel, this idea of I just need forgiveness of my sins to get to heaven, is very true. We need forgiveness of our sins to get to heaven, but it stops there, and it doesn't say you also need to follow Christ after this. Jesus never gave us a free ticket to heaven. He says, walk with me. I'll bring you along. I want to live a life with you. I want you to follow me. And so faith has to be accompanied by what we do. You see, James points out that there is a faith that is not real. If you just say you have faith, that's not real faith. You can't just say it. Real faith, the faith that Paul talks about and Scripture talks about, is always accompanied by what we do. And so when James is talking about this, he's saying your real faith will have actions accompanying it. And so I love this story of this real figure in our history. His name is Blondin. He was a tightrope walker. Any tightrope walkers out there? No? This was their form of entertainment. Blondin was out there, and he would walk across tightropes. And in this case, he would string one from across Niagara Falls. And they would send out pamphlets and put advertisements in the newspapers. And they would have a crowd gather to watch him walk across this, mostly looking for something bad to happen. And here he is. He's walking across, and he would do it easily, back and forth. And then you see in the picture, he's got a man on his back, and he's doing this. And they tell stories of how he would bring a chair out onto the tightrope and sit and read a newspaper. There's a story of him bringing a hot plate out onto the tightrope and cooking breakfast for himself. And this one day, he goes out with a wheelbarrow, and he's walking across the tightrope with a wheelbarrow. And the crowd is getting pumped up, and he's pumping them up, and he goes, hey, do you think I could do it with 100 pounds in the wheelbarrow? Oh, yeah, we believe you could do it. And they put 100 pounds in the wheelbarrow, and he walks it across and comes back, and they're all cheering for him. And then he says, do you think I could do it with a man in the wheelbarrow? And they're all like, yeah, I want to see that. We believe you can do it. And then he quiets the crowd down and goes, can I get a volunteer? And they all got to do what you did and laugh and think, I'm not getting in that wheelbarrow. And one person says, I believe that you can do this. And they step up. Some accounts say that it was his manager. Others say it was his mother. I like to think it was his mom. His mom gets in the wheelbarrow and he walks her across safely and back, and the crowd goes wild. But the question for us today is, which one had real faith in him? Which of all those people had true belief? Was it the ones that said, I believe? Or was it the one who got in the wheelbarrow? You see, real faith is always accompanied by actions. It's proven by what we do. We don't earn our salvation by what we do. It starts with faith. But our faith, if it's real, will be proven by what we do, right? Paul writes in Genesis, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And in Romans 3:28, he says something very similar. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the law. And so we start to hear this argument from Paul that is going, no. We are just saved by faith. And he talks about this over and over again, that no, we're saved by faith alone, because Paul was speaking to an audience that needed to know you're not saved by works. You're saved by what Christ did on the cross and by that alone. And he needed to preach that because there was a group of people that had put their faith in Jesus that said, yes, you need to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but you also have to follow the Jewish law and our customs and our traditions. You have to dress a certain way. You have to act a certain way and eat a certain way. And if you don't, then your belief in Jesus doesn't really count. You have to believe in Jesus and do all these things. And Paul is going, no, that is absolutely false. Our salvation comes through faith in Jesus alone. And we see that as at this council they had. It's called the Council of Jerusalem. And Paul is fighting for this. He's teaching this. And he's letting all the people know that this is true. And do you know who the leader of that council was? It's actually James, the author of the book of James. And he's hearing Paul teach this, and he's thinking about the audience, and they need to hear this. And this is his conclusion. This is in Acts chapter 15. You can read about this when you have some time. Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. In verse 15, James concludes this. He says this, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." See, James agrees with Paul and says, no, you're absolutely right. We should not put these burdens on them. They should not have to fulfill the law. They should not have to adhere to our customs and our traditions and eat like us and dress like us. They get salvation by putting their hope in Jesus Christ alone. All this other stuff doesn't matter. That's not what God is concerned about. And yet, later on, when James writes his book, he's talking to an audience that is dealing with a different problem. You see, he had an audience that was kind of saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I don't have to follow him. See, Jesus forgives my sins, and I can do whatever I want now. See, I work for Youth for Christ, and I've taught the gospel to students for 16 years now and counting. And over that time, I remember one student, and he said to me, I understand the gospel very clearly. It tells me that if I put my faith in Jesus Christ, that I will be saved. If I ask him to forgive me of my sins, he will. And so I can do whatever I want, and he will always forgive me. He'll always accept me back. And so every day, he would live his life however he wanted, doing all the things that the world has to offer him. And then every night, he would pray that God would forgive him. And Jack Crabtree, I was talking to him recently, he told me about a woman that was thinking very similar. She told him, every night I ask God to give me a 10-minute warning before I die. And he was like, why? Why do you do that? He goes, she said, that's enough time for me to confess my sins and ask Jesus into my heart and to get entrance into heaven. And in both cases, my heart just breaks. Because they have this understanding that life without Jesus is better. And you know what? It just isn't. That's a complete lie. When we can ask Jesus into our lives and we say, I want to follow you, God's not trying to rob us of anything, any joys or pleasures that this world has to offer. God wants to give us everything that he has. He wants you to learn how to live this life the way Christ lived it, and to be fulfilled and to have purpose and to have joy and peace. He's not trying to steal anything from us. And when we understand it that way, we want to give our life to Christ and say, I want to follow you. I don't just need forgiveness of my sins. Yes, I do need that. But I want to follow you. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my guide. I want to follow you wherever I go. And so James, as he's talking to his audience, he's telling them that this is not real faith. You can't just ask God forgiveness for your sins 10 minutes before you die. You can't manipulate the gospel. You can't kind of try to trick God into thinking you're a Christian, but you're not living as one. So he tells them, your faith without works is dead. It doesn't count. Your faith, if it's real, it'll be proven by what you do. And so James and Paul, even though they seem to be disagreeing, they're really not. They agree completely on what the true kingdom gospel is. That you need to have faith alone in Christ. But faith alone, a real faith in Christ, will always produce works. It'll always produce a life that has God that who says he's prepared good works for you to do from before time. And when you enter into that relationship with him, he walks you through a life of doing good and powerful things. If you claim to believe something, your actions will always prove it. Right? And if you claim to believe something and your actions don't prove it, you don't really believe it. That's just the truth of it all. So a wonderful Christian author, his name is Dallas Willard, he adds this on the topic. He says this, for some time now, the belief required to be saved has increasingly been regarded as a total private act, just between you and the Lord. This gospel preaches a Christ who exists for our benefit alone. His only work is to redeem humankind without requiring any further obligation from them. This understanding tends to foster what some call vampire Christians. Let that sink in for a moment. They only want a little blood from Jesus for their sins, but want nothing more to do with him until heaven. By its nature, this gospel cuts off any ongoing life in Christ because it creates a person who has confidence in heaven, but no stake in living for Christ now. Tragically, when so-called Christians like this stand at heaven's gate declaring by the gospel, there is no reason to keep them out. They may find that there is no reason to let them in. See, Paul recognizes this same dynamic in Romans 1:5. He says, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and an apostleship to call people among all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. So Paul understands the same thing that James understands, that faith always is accompanied by obedience to Christ. Martin Luther says it the same. Martin Luther is the champion for justification through faith, right? He's the one that put the 95 theses on the door and says, no, we are saved by faith alone. You cannot earn your salvation. But listen to what he says. Faith is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing. Faith cannot help but doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done. Before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. It is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. It cannot be done. Our beliefs and our actions go together. It's a pretty incredible statement from one of our heroes of the faith. And so sometimes we have this idea of, I need to work to earn my salvation. And we think, well, what is good enough? I think most of us believe that we are saved by faith. But in a sermon like this, you might start to think, well, is my faith big enough? Do I have enough faith? And I'd just like to address that for a moment, because the New Testament writers, Paul and James especially, but others, they point to Abraham as this great faithful man, a man that followed God and did these incredible things. We read in that same chapter, James, in verses 21 through 24, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? I think about that and go, wow, that's incredible faith that Abraham could actually take his son and be willing to sacrifice him on an altar to God. And I think, man, my faith is not like that. I don't think my faith is that big. I hope I never hear those words from God, and if I did, that would be a challenge. And he goes on to say, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he had did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by their faith alone. And they have this idea that we have to have such a big faith. But I want you to understand today, it's not the size or the quality of your faith that is really that important. It's the object of our faith. Who is our faith in? Our faith is in God. Our faith is in Jesus. And if you look at the rest of the story of Abraham, it kind of gives us an idea that we can kind of take a deep breath and relax, right? When Abram was called by God to be a father of many nations, God changed his name and told him, just go where I tell you to go. Do what I tell you to do. And Abraham says, okay. And it's credited to him as righteousness. But as Abraham is going and following God, he's passing through Egypt and he looks at his beautiful wife and he tells her, hey, listen, you're really gorgeous and I'm kind of afraid that as we go through these different countries that people are going to try to kill me so they can have you as their own. So I might lie a couple of times and tell them you're my sister and maybe they'd spare my life. And this happens. They're passing through Egypt and Pharaoh somehow notices Sarah and how beautiful she is. And Abraham tells her, you know, this is my sister, you can have her. And so Pharaoh takes her as one of his concubines and gives Abraham all these gifts. So he doesn't slaughter him, he actually rewards him. And then Pharaoh finds out that it's not Abraham's sister, it's his wife. And he looks at him and goes, why did you do this thing? What is this thing you have done? He's actually quoting God when God talks to Adam in the garden. Why did you do this thing? What is this thing you have done? So this Pharaoh, a pagan, is more concerned with what God thinks is right than Abraham does. And he gives Sarah back and he says, just get out of here. And as they're traveling, Abraham actually doesn't learn his lesson. He does this again. And then with the promise of his son, he doesn't have this great faith that God is going to come through. Eventually, Sarah goes, listen, we're getting old. You're getting old. Why don't you just sleep with my handmaid Hagar and let's have a son that way. And he's not like, no, God made a promise. I'm a faithful man. I will wait for God's promise to come to completion. He's like, okay, great idea. Let's do this. And he does this. And we know the mess that all that caused. It's unbelievable that this guy, Abraham, the father of our faith, in Scripture is not presented as this great faithful man, as this moral, ethical figure that is never failing and does everything right. No, his credited to him is when he finally says, "All right, God, you've been faithful all this time. I need to trust you." And God gives him this really tough test that unbelievably he passes. When God says, "Will you lay the son that I gave you down on this altar and sacrifice him?" And he does, and he walks up there, and when he proves that, "Yes, God, I finally am, you're the object of my faith. It's not about me, it's about you. I trust in you." Then God sends a ram and tells him in the scripture, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' He said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught in the thicket by the thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up to God as a burnt offering in place of his son." You see, it wasn't about how good Abraham was. Abraham is not the hero of the story. Our God is. He took his little faith, whatever it was, and he said, "I'm putting it in a big God. And if you're telling me to do this today, God, then I'm going to do it." And I hope that each of us would learn throughout our lives to say, "God, if you say so, I will do it. If you say so, I will do it." And this story that Abraham is putting Isaac on the altar points to us one day, to God sending his only son to die for us, to be the ultimate sacrifice for us. And that ram is another example about how God provides for us, that we don't have to do this on our own. But God had sent a son to die for us, that we don't have to do it on our own, and we can put our faith and hope in him. You see, we must trust in Jesus as the object of our faith, a real and alive faith that causes us to obey Jesus now and for all eternity. And the same call that Jesus gave to his disciples as he walked this earth is the same call he gives to us today. He says, "Follow me. Don't just look for the bare minimum to get into heaven." He doesn't offer that to us. He says, "Follow me." He wants a real, living, and active relationship with you, that you can trust him and learn to trust him more and more as the object of our faith, and that your faith will grow bigger and bigger as he's always faithful and never lets us down over and over again. And so today I just love to pray for you. And I'd love for you, as you begin to close your eyes and bow your heads, to just consider, do I have that type of faith? Is my faith real or is it fake? Is it alive or is it dead? Do I have a faith in Jesus Christ alone that causes me to obey the things that he says? That's the kind of faith that we need. That's the kind of faith that God requires. That's the kind of faith that will give you a life that is filled with what he wants to offer us, that is filled with peace and joy and adventure. And yeah, there's going to be ups and downs in a life like that, but he will always be by our side. Will you pray with me today? Heavenly Father, I thank you for each person here again. I thank you for your word, how it does not contradict, and how it can speak into our lives today, how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to think. And I pray today, Lord God, wherever we may be, whether we are a lifelong follower of Christ or if we're not quite sure, that today we would want our faith to be made alive, that we put our faith in you, because you are the one that is the gateway to heaven. You are the only way, Lord. You are the only way to have eternal life and an abundant life here on this earth. And so I pray that each one of us today, we would make a stronger commitment to you that says, "God, I want to have a real faith in you. I want to obey you in everything you say. And I might not be that good at it today, Lord, but help me. Help me to learn your ways. Give me the courage and the faith to live them out in my life, in the reality that I live. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that these things would be true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen."